it hot in here? I haven't started speaking yet and I'm sweating. That's not good. Oh. See by your handout this morning, we're going to start a new series, a new study, and a new book. One of the reasons that I picked this is I prayed about it before. I've been praying about it a lot, but we're going to go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, largely because if I go back to Myanmar, Samuel told me that they've never been taught these books and they don't know much about them. And so, should the Lord direct us back, I thought it would be good for me to do that. And besides, there's other reasons as well, as we'll get to in a second. But you can take your Bibles and you can open up the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. If you recall from our study that we recently finished in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul straightway told Timothy and us that we live in dangerous times. These are perilous times. We're living in the last days, and so what every believer should expect is that there are going to be seasons or periods of time where, because of your faith in Christ, you will be persecuted. We live in a world that is against Christ, and its opposition to Christ is increasing daily. There was a time in this country when believers in Christ were actually generally appreciated for what they contributed morally and ethically to the community, and yet those days seem to be behind us. There's a time that, in fact, as truth is increasingly suppressed in unrighteousness, what we'll see in greater intensity is opposition to the truth of God's words and to Christ and the values that accompany a life lived by faith in Him. Paul told Timothy and any other believer that if you're willing to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. This is a fact. And yet Timothy was encouraged not to be ashamed of the gospel. He was encouraged to be willing to suffer for it. And in being so commended, however, he was also told that he was to do this in the power that God supplied, because that is the only way to do it in a way that honors Him. Paul told Timothy to be strengthened repeatedly by the grace that's only found in Jesus Christ. He was told to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he was told to finish his race like a devoted athlete who wants to win the prize. In fact, Paul's last command regarding the ministry to him were, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. If you're going to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ in dangerous times and fulfill your ministry, and we're all ministers of Christ, you will have to endure afflictions. There is no way around it. Now you might be wondering, why do I mention these things? Well, as we begin our study here in the book of 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see what Paul encouraged Timothy to do. The church of the Thessalonians was actually living out. They were a church that was growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were serving Him, and they were doing it in the face of persecution and opposition. In many ways, they are a model church, though there were issues, and there's always issues in our church because this is not the millennium. And the fact is that the church of Jesus Christ is comprised of believers at all levels of growth and understanding. And yet God's goal with His church is to present to Himself a church that is free from spot and wrinkle. He wants to present the church to Himself holy and without blemish. And this church was on its way. See, the Thessalonians epistles were written to a church that was under persecution. And yet it had a dynamic testimony. It had grown through that persecution. And one of their keys to this, as we will see, is their focus on the imminent return of the Savior right from the start. In fact, one of the significant things about 1 Thessalonians is that every chapter the apostle sought to comfort and motivate with the truth of the Lord's imminent return. That was a repeated theme. This was to be in the forefront of every believer that comprised that church, and that's to be at the forefront of your thinking and my thinking as well. It's to be the thread that runs through everything we do in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we study these books, we need to grapple with how the return of the Lord should impact us, how it should, and how it should not affect us. Because we're going to see at the end of this, there were some thinking the Lord can come back at any moment, so they quit working, they were being lazy, they were waiting around thinking, well, Christ is coming back, it's imminent, it could happen tomorrow, so I'm just going to kick back and do nothing. And that's not what God wants. Now, what do we know about this church? Well, Thessalonica was originally named, I'm going to show you where it is here, just so you have a general idea of where it is. It's right here. We'll see here that Paul was over here, which is not in the map, and the Spirit of God showed him to go to Troas. He took a ship over to here. He went to Philippi. He was run out of Philippi. He went to Thessalonica. He was run out of that. Went to Berea. He was run out of that. Ended up going down to Athens. Nobody was open to the gospel there. So then he went to Corinth, and he spent a year and a half there teaching the saints and preaching the gospel. The city was originally named Therma because of the many hot springs in the surrounding area. In 315 BC, it was renamed Thessalonica after the half-sister of Alexander the Great who conquered it. Later became known as Salonica. Today it's called Thessalonica. And it's actually a city that still exists today, one of the few Bible cities that is still around, amazingly, really. The city was conquered in Rome in 168 BC. It was made the capital of the entire province of Macedonia. When Paul made his journey to the city, it boasted a population of about 200,000, mostly of Greeks, though there was a fair number of wealthy Romans and a strong Jewish minority. It was an important town because of the Ignatian Highway, which is the military highway that the Romans built connecting the east with Rome, went right through there. It was also a major port. And so this really contributed to two things that made, the city interesting. It was a wealthy city, and there were a number of Jewish merchants there that were attracted to the commercial advantages of that city. But most of the people there lived or made a living through manual labor. And there was a group of Macedonian women who enjoyed a higher social position and greater privileges elsewhere in the civilized world. But it also brought the town had a reputation for evil and licentiousness. It was a strange mixture of rich and poor. There was a worship of Cabaret. There was a Cabaret cult there. And so because of that, Paul had to make an exhortation, we'll see in chapter 4, to sexual purity and holy living. It was a free city, however, and there was a political privilege there, and that's why we're going to see in Acts 17 that when they ran Paul out, that Jason had to pay a fine because of they were very sensitive about things that might screw up their sovereign status, and so we'll see how that all fits in a second. Well, how did the church begin? Well, we're in Acts 16 here, and Acts 16 describes for us Paul's second missionary journey. He made one missionary journey, went back to his church at Antioch, and gave a report to the saints, like we're going to do tonight, about what's going on, and then they decided that they were going to... Paul wanted to take Barnabas, but Barnabas and Paul had a knockdown drag over whether to bring Mark, and so Mark went with Barnabas, they went into Asia, and Paul chose Silas, and they took off. And we'll pick it up in actually verse 41 of Acts 15. It says, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." They started out their second missionary journey by strengthening the churches. Verse 1, "Then they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went through the cities. They delivered them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily." So they went back and they strengthened the churches. They revisited those from the first missionary work. Now, from here, they wanted to go somewhere else. They'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they wanted to keep in that area, but notice, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. God says, I've got a different plan for you. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing through Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. What I like about reading that is immediately Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and now Luke joined them, and they said, let's go. This is what God wants us to do. Now, they sail over, verse 11. They sailed from Troas. They came straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. From there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of the Macedonia. It was a colony, and they stayed in that city for some days. And on a Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where the prayer was customarily made, as there was no synagogue in Philippi, so they would go to a river and pray on a Sabbath day. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there, and there was women there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, from here, there was a woman walking around Philippi. We were not going to read all that, but Paul removed the demon from her, and an uproar ensued. And verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, they dragged them out to the marketplace and the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Notice, Jewish persecution existed like it does today. Being Jews is an emphatic statement. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You know, I read this portion of Scripture, I'm always reminding that if you're seeking to be faithful to the Lord and to preach the gospel and to serve Him, that you will be the victim of some kind of injustice. That's the way it is. You cannot expect the unbeliever to have integrity. It's this part of the world, there's always reactionaries. You ever notice that? It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. They have an uproar. The magistrates have their torn clothes off them, and they're beeped and they're whipped and so forth. And God allows unjust suffering to happen in your life. You know, but God never does this arbitrarily. He never gives trials arbitrarily. They're minimally designed to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why James 1 says we're to count them all joy regardless of what they are. Because God is going to use these trials to refine our faith, to show us our insufficiency, to show us Christ's sufficiency, and to mature us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way Christ-like character is ever built into a believer is through adversity. And so if you want an easy life, expect to remain a babe in Christ and go through the same pitiful circle that babes in Christ invariably do. It's amazing. An easy life teaches nothing. In fact, apart from trials, you're not going to learn truth that God wants you to learn, so you can even be a vessel to encourage others in difficulty down the road. See, Paul expected difficulty. Obviously, though, he had a sense of justice. He decried it. In fact, he appealed here later in Acts 16 to the authorities. He was a Roman citizen, and they violated the law, and so they were scared now. But he always saw the hand of God in it, and that's why verse 25 is so important. So it was at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Paul sang songs and Silas sang songs, even though they were in much pain. They were the victim of injustice, and the prisoners heard them. I'm sure the prisoners were probably yelling over to Paul things that would probably try to discourage them. They were probably sticking the whole thing in his face. And yet, Paul and Silas were thanking God. In fact, God used their supernatural response to the trial to speak to the jailer's heart, and perhaps even to other prisoners. And this is why how you respond in a trial is so important. When you see the hand of God and you legitimately and sincerely count it all joy, there's a tremendous platform there to testify of Christ. And this is why Peter and Paul were on the same page. Notice, I'm going to get there in a minute. He says, if you suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. And by nature, no one thinks like this. And notice the command here. And this is going to be lived out in our world here in the next maybe months or years. We're not to be afraid of their threats, nor to be troubled. Instead, we're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, and we are to always be ready. This is how Paul was. This is how Peter was, because Peter's giving the command. To give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you, and you do this with meekness and fear and utter humility. Notice, because you have a good conscience, because they're going to defame you as an evildoer. That's exactly what's happening to Paul here and Silas. They're going to revile your good conduct in Christ, and they're going to be ashamed. They're going to be ashamed. But the whole point is that when you respond correctly in the face of injustice, which is so hard to do, you need the Spirit of God to do it. That provides a very powerful and credible platform to preach Christ. And this can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit as you have an eternal perspective focused on Christ. And this was the mindset of the church at Thessalonica. You know, we need to be reminded that we need to focus on Christ and allow His love to be our motivation. See, the fear of man brings a snare. When I'm concerned about me and what's going to happen to me, there's a snare on my mouth. If I'm concerned about Christ, if I believe my times are in His hands, I'm going to trust in Him, and there's no safer place to be in the world. And you're immortal until the time that God calls you home. And so it's the love of Christ is to be the motivator. It's the love of Christ to compel us. What compelled Paul here? What compelled Silas? In the epistle we're going to study, he says, we were shamefully treated in Philippi. And yet the love of Christ compelled him, so he no longer, notice, lived for himself, but for him who died for them and rose again. It wasn't about Paul, it was about Christ. And you see, God in His mercy has put that same love that He demonstrated for you in your heart this morning. It's been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, so you have the capacity to love just like Paul and Silas did in the face of injustice. Do you ever think about the destiny of the lost? Does it cross your mind that those who you rub elbows with and meet on the street or wherever it might be are headed for a crisis eternity? Well, they will suffer unimaginable pain day and night forever and ever. Perpetual wailing and gnashing of teeth. Having a desire to have your most basic needs met, like thirst, and not be... You're going to want to drink... The people in hell are going to want to drink like nothing else, and they can't have one. And that's just part of it. And believers will say, well, I'm timid. Well, you know what? Timothy was timid. And so Paul told him with all of the authority of heaven behind him to preach the word. Because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Do you ever think about the words that Christ mentioned in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? That Lazarus from hell says, I beg you therefore, Father, that's Father Abraham, that you would send him, Lazarus, excuse me, this is the rich man talking. I beg you, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. You know, the word testify there is the strongest word that could be used to implore someone to get saved. He's begging with everything he has that someone would go tell his brothers about what awaits those who reject Christ. It's amazing. See, Paul was willing to suffer, not only because he loved his Savior, but because he loved unsaved men like Christ loved them. And so Paul sings here. The jailer gets saved, but God wanted him to move on. And so these circumstances forced Paul to move on from Philippi. So he encouraged the believers there, and they left, though Luke apparently stayed behind for a time, and they journeyed on. Well, where did they go? Well, they went to Thessalonica. Notice chapter 17. and verse 1. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went to them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now what's interesting here is that he went through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he blew right by those cities. Why? Didn't they need the gospel as well? So you need to remember that Paul's strategy always was to go to the chief city or the largest city in the region. It's not because he didn't have a burden for these people in these small towns, but he went to the larger communities knowing that if they responded to the gospel, and because people came in and out of these larger cities, that the gospel could then be spread from that larger city to other cities around, because there was a lot of traffic coming in. And besides, in a big city like that, Paul could more easily practice his trade, which was tent making, and support himself, as he did not want to be a burden to those who he was ministering to. Thessalonica also had a synagogue, because there was many Jewish merchants there, and so this was a natural place for Paul to begin. Now it says here he went for 3 weeks. Now he probably spent more than 3 weeks there, because, well, I'll get to that in a minute. But what did Paul do? He preached that the Messiah is Christ, who would suffer for them and rise again. And it's interesting, into the city, because the synagogue, because the Jews had a different picture of what they thought the Messiah should look like. See, the trouble with their picture of the Messiah is it didn't match Scriptures. And this is why people don't listen to the gospel today. They got a picture of what they think Christianity is, and when you preach the gospel to them, it doesn't fit their picture of Christianity, so the message is rejected. They recognized the Jews did, they needed a Messiah, they just didn't think Christ was it. And to this date, the overwhelming majority of Jews reject Jesus as their Christ. But it's not because of lack of information. You know, when Orthodox Jews reject Christ, it's less than honest, because they actually forbid the reading of Isaiah 53 in their synagogues. I mean, let's be honest. Why do they forbid the reading of Isaiah 53? Because when you read it, you can't ignore the fact that it talks about Jesus Christ. And since they don't want to believe in Christ, they're willfully ignorant, the Bible says. Willfully. Amazing. You know, our goal in talking about Christ is simply to explain the person and work of Christ. When Paul went to Corinth here, just shortly after this, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, how one responds to the gospel is their business. It's our responsibility to preach Christ and His person and His work. And it's really unpredictable how it would turn out. You never know how people are going to react to Christ. And that's the point that Luke's going to make next. See, talking about Christ and preaching the gospel ultimately has two responses. 2 Corinthians 2 brings this up. "For we are of God, a fragrance of Christ." And there's two different smells associated with Christ. "To those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are aroma of death leading to death." Those are the ones that are perishing. "To the other, the aroma of life leading to life." Notice the gospel separates all of mankind. And people that are saved love the smell of the gospel. And people that are perishing reject. They says, this stinks bad. And so what you think of Christ determines where you spend eternity. I like how Christ put this in Matthew 22. He says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And it said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Well, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. From that day on, they didn't dare ask him any more questions. See, the question, "What do you think about Christ?" is the greatest question that you can answer, because that will determine where you spend eternity. Again, Christ in the Greek is Messiah in the Hebrew. They both mean anointed one. They refer to God's special anointed one who is Jesus. Now, Jesus claimed to be eternal. He claimed to be God. He said unequivocally that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Did he speak falsely? In challenging the Pharisees, Christ said, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin?" And if I tell you the truth, the answer is none. No one could point the finger and say, "Well, he sinned here." It was impossible because he never did. So why don't you believe me? Well, I don't know. And you know what? Every unbeliever around us faces the same question. Why don't you believe him? God sent him so we could have eternal life. 1 John 4 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And how did God manifest his love? God sent his only begotten Son of the world that we might, what? Live through him. The only way you get life is through Christ. And this is love, not that we love God, we didn't, but he loved us and what? Sent again his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the issue is your sins have separated you from a holy God. How are your sins going to be removed? They can only be removed by Christ. When John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And because God is a just judge, he has to pour out his wrath upon sin. You and I can write our name here. I deserve to get squashed like a bug because when God said, "Don't do that," I said, "Watch me." And I rebelled like every other human being that's ever walked this planet. I deserve to be squashed, but guess what? He loved me, and so what did he do? He punished his own son in my place. That is amazing love. Absolutely amazing love that he would do that for you and for me. See, at the cross of Calvary, Christ was made sin on our behalf. God's anger, his judgment, his punishment, his wrath, his hatred towards sin, which is perfectly just, was poured out on one who never sinned, the one who loved us enough to willingly go to the cross and die in our stead. And in doing so, he paid for our sins in full. See, because God loves you, he died for you. And because he died for you, he did so to pay the price of your sin that you deserve to pay. And the beauty of it is he paid the penalty in full. Everything that you need to get to heaven was provided by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin that separated you was wiped off, out of the way. And so the question is, will you accept it? Will you take it? And taking it, you can be justified. That means declared righteous freely by his grace, which means you don't deserve it or earn it. How? Through the redemptive work that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation. That means satisfactory payment by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, and notice, the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And if you haven't, why haven't you? He is the way, the truth, and the light. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you look forward to eternity separated from him in an unthinkable place of horror, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth and perpetual blackness in a lake of fire. And it doesn't have to be. God loved you enough, he took care of this problem. But you see, when we preach the gospel today, you don't know how people are going to respond. And notice how they responded here in Acts chapter 17 when Paul preached in Thessalonica. Verse 4. And some of them, in this case that was the Jews, were persuaded. Not only that, a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Amazing. Three different categories of people actually trusted Christ as their Savior. We have the Jews, the devout Greeks, who were God-fearers. They would go to the synagogue, they'd learn about God, but they weren't of Jewish descent. They were Gentiles. And then there was the leading women. They were probably wealthy female merchants. Not a few of them believed. A lot of them believed. You know, the gospel always collects people that you don't immediately expect. You think one person's ready to hear about the freeness of salvation, and yet there's another who responds. Now, as people go to church and think they're going to be a lot of certain kind of people there, and they go and there's an entirely different kind there. You know, one of the challenges about being faithful in the midst of uncertainty is we have expectations. We want a certain kind of response. You want a certain kind of people to respond. A lot of times you think, I want someone like me to respond to the gospel. You know, it used to be a couple of years ago, I remember I'd go to BSU and I'd walk into the dining hall looking for someone to give the gospel to. And I'd foolishly try to gauge by the person's appearance how they respond to the gospel. And I tried to gauge, well, I think this person will be open. First of all, it's none of my business. My business is to preach the gospel. It's their business to respond. My task is to be an ambassador, to be willing to share with anyone and all, just like yours. And God is willing that none should perish. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But you never know who's going to respond. And you know, we live in a day and age where, I tell you what, people are trying to suppress it. I was at the Y yesterday and I got in a convocation of three teenagers who live in North Holmes. And I started to share the gospel with one. And one was very open and listening. The other one was, and the third one saying, we're not supposed to talk about God. And he's trying to tell the other one, we're not supposed to talk about God. And he goes, shh. He was listening. But notice the pressure. The pressure. We're not supposed to talk about God. But I said, you know what? These young boys need a Savior. And I'm going to talk about God. And I envisioned whoever the supervisor was going to come over here and start chewing me out saying, what are you doing talking to these boys about God? Never happened. Two were open. One wasn't open at all. I prayed for them a lot last night. But I thought, I don't know how they're going to respond. But that's none of my business. My business is to preach the gospel. Your business is to preach the gospel. And so in verse 4 we have a positive response, but in verse 5 we have the negative response. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. Well, there's a shock. Took some of the evil men of the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out of the people because they thought that Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying with Jason. And when they did not find them there, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren of the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they'd taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Isn't that interesting? They stir up the unsavory folks from the bad side of town. They go and hire a mob. It's kind of like Black Lives Matter. That's all being funded by George Soros. Amazing. There's some who welcome the message. There's some that have a violent reaction to it. And so what happens? Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. I like it, Paul. He slips out. They send him away. He goes to the next town, and he preaches Christ. Amazing, isn't it? So how long did Paul stay in Thessalonica? Well, we know he preached on three Sabbath days. Some understand this, that he only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. I don't think that's the case at all. I think he preached for 3 weeks in the synagogue and then he moved the ministry somewhere else. But we know he wasn't there very long. He wasn't there long at all. We also know from Philippians 4 that the Philippians sent an offering to him to help him in Thessalonica, but that's only a 5 or 6 day trip. I like how Wiersbe puts it. Whoops. If Paul were only there 3 weeks, he certainly taught the new Christians a great deal of basic Bible doctrine. As we study these two letters, we will discover that almost every major doctrine of the Christian faith is mentioned. You know, I'm amazed about the Apostle Paul. He was there maybe 2 months, maybe. And he taught them loads and loads and loads of doctrine. Amazing. That's encouraging. You know, Paul believed that the saints should be equipped to function in the church so that an impact is made for Christ in the lives of the church and also in the world in which they live. So he taught them the Word of God in a very short period of time. because it's the truth that sets you free. But you know, Paul was run out of town. He had no idea how these things would turn out. But he cared for them very deeply. In fact, chapter 3 says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul cared so deeply for these saints. He was only with them, who knows, maybe 6 weeks. And he said, "I wonder what happened to these dear saints." And because that's the case, we have this letter before us. Now, when was the letter written? Sometime in 51, or between 51 and 52 A.D. He wrote this when he was at Corinth. He goes down the road from Berea to Athens and then to Corinth, and he stays in Corinth a year and a half teaching the Word of God. So it's probably just between 6 months and a year after he leaves these people that he writes this epistle. Who wrote the letter? Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 now. And we'll look at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "Paul, Silvanus," that's Silas, "and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Who wrote the letter? It says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy." Now, Paul wrote it, but he included his companions. Now, we've seen in the past that names in the in ancient times carried much more significance than they do today by terms of their meaning and use. They were chosen oftentimes according to their meaning, especially among the Jews. Now, Paul means little. Now, his Hebrew name, his God-given name, was Saul, which means asked for. But Paul never refers to himself as Saul when he writes. He always calls himself Paul. Always. Now, in other epistles, we recognize that Paul identifies himself as an apostle or a servant of Jesus Christ. Here he does not. He just says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy." And I think part of the reason is, one, he'd just recently been with these believers. And secondly, no one at this church called his official position into question like it had been at Corinth. No one in Thessalonica doubted his authority. These believers knew that he was a man appointed from and sent by God to proclaim the gospel. And so he just says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy." And it's probably the first letter he wrote. Some think Galatians might have came earlier. The more I read and study, though, it sounds like 1 and 2 Thessalonians were the very first epistles that Paul wrote. Now he identifies his companions as Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is a long form of Silas. He was a Jew. He was a man, a chief man among the brethren at Jerusalem, according to Acts 15:22. He was considered a prophet in Acts 15:32. And he accompanied Paul on the second missionary journey. Timothy, as we read in Acts 16, was picked up along the way. He was a Jewish man. He was the son of a Jewish mother who was a Christian and a Gentile father. Now, some think that Paul led Timothy to the Lord because he's called "my own son in the faith," but I don't think that's the case. I think he was saved, and he was a man recommended to Paul and Silas to take along with him, and Paul took him along, and Paul was like a father to him, and Timothy was like a son to him throughout their years of ministry together. But what we can see here is that Paul willingly acknowledged his fellow laborers. All three men were equally concerned about the spiritual welfare of the church. Paul wanted to stress that they were standing together in unity. They were fighting for a common cause. As Paul was never one to push himself forward in the front of others. He was a humble man. He wanted the Thessalonian church to appreciate his co-workers. He wanted to build confidence that the Lord was using them. The Lord was doing mighty things through them. There was no jealousy, no fear of competition. They were all just fellow laborers and instruments of the Lord. You know, that's how we're to view ourselves as well, as ministers that are striving together for the faith of the gospel. That God has gifted us and put us in this body here to function so that the whole body can be built up and edified as we're willing to allow the grace of God to work in us and through us. This is always God's way in the body. It's our privilege to serve for the glory of Jesus Christ. But there's three things here that tell me about Paul as I think of this brief introduction. He was considerate of others and acknowledged their part in the ministry. Paul was always a team player, and he was always training others and involving them in ministry. And you see, that's to be the goal of all local churches. We saw this in our study of 2 Timothy. The goal is always to find faithful believers, both men and women, who are willing and able to teach others also and to build them up in the faith and to train them so that more impact can be had for Christ. This is what Scott's been doing in Burma for 14 years. And it's a privilege to see the fruit of the labor. Now, who are the recipients of the letter? It says here, to the Church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always gives two designations, or spheres, when he refers to the recipients. One is a local, physical place. The other is a spiritual location. Because as believers in Christ, we live in two spheres. We live in a physical sphere, but our true citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul was writing to notice the church of the Thessalonians, fully recognizing them as a body of believers made up of Jews and Gentiles who had been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The word church is ekklesia. It means assembly of called out ones. Now, there's a couple times it has a non-theological use in the New Testament, but its primary use is theological. It refers to the church, and it can refer to either the universal church, which is made up of every believer from the day of Pentecost to the day Christ returns. The universal church is invisible. And then we have local churches in which the universal church is to be manifested in a certain locale. A certain locality of believers. But Paul says he's writing to the church, the ones who've been called out of this world by the gospel of grace. And he says spiritually here that they're in God the Father, and in is the idea, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their spiritual sphere of existence. And every believer in Christ has his position in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a position of privilege, of fellowship, of God the Father through his Son. We're all part of the universal church, which exists in the spiritual realm. But you know, every epistle is not written to a universal church. It's written to a local church where physical people are left on this earth to carry out the instructions as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The local church is God's design for the New Testament. All ministries spring from the local church. That is how God designed it to be. And that's what we have here. So he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians, which have a permanent position in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have a greeting. What was Paul's greeting? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his standard greeting. And we know grace is God's unmerited favor, demonstrated in rescuing sinners from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. And peace always follows grace. In fact, greeting believers in this way emphasizes both the blessings of grace and peace as well as their source, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fruit of grace is always peace. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans 5:1, is at peace with God through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes the foundation for all of us to enjoy the peace of God throughout our day because we belong to Christ. He has made us his own. Well, what's this epistle about? What is the purpose and theme of the epistle? Why is this epistle written? What are some things that we can glean from this epistle? Well, Paul in chapter 1 writes to express his thankfulness for what God was doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. See, he got a report back from Timothy, because when he couldn't stand anymore, he sent Timothy back to find out how the church was doing when he was at Athens, just a short time further, maybe just a couple months. He's only a couple months removed from this group, and he can't stand it anymore, so he sends Timothy back. And he says in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you of our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Savior." And he talks about how the gospel had a powerful impact on them and how they were having a powerful impact on the people around them. And this is thrilling his heart. And so he begins to express his thankfulness for what God was doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. But then, as it seems, he always must, because when people attack the truth, they invariably attack the messenger as well. And so, first half of chapter 2, he had to defend himself against the campaign to slander his ministry. That's always what happens. And because of our sin natures, when dirt is spread on someone, we always default to believing it. Isn't that amazing? You default to believing dirt because of your sin nature. And this is why you've got to love, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, gives the benefit of the doubt. It gives the benefit of the doubt. So he had to defend himself against the campaign to slander his ministry in chapter 2. He had to encourage them to stand fast against persecution and pressure to revert to their former pagan lifestyles. He does this in chapter 3 and throughout chapter 4. That's always the case. Your sin nature does not want to serve Christ. It only wants to serve itself. And so you might have a moral side of your sin nature and a licensed side of your sin nature. And depending on your particular bent or whatever you're at, there's always a draw to rebel against Christ and to serve yourself and to fulfill your lusts. And so, as in every one of the epistles, Paul has to address this to one degree or another. He also wants to answer doctrinal questions pertaining to the fate of Christians who had died. See, Paul had taught that about the rapture, but all of a sudden a believer in the church dies and they think, well, what happened to him? We know that Christ is coming back for him, and then again, they thought that Christ would come back any day, 2,000 years ago. But one died. So now what's the deal? So we'll answer that question as well. Then, because of the tremendous tribulation they were receiving and persecution, they wondered, well, are we in the day of the Lord? I mean, what is going on here? Amazing that Paul taught him all that in the very short time he was there. He taught him about the rapture, he taught him about the tribulation, he taught him about future events and prophecy, all in a short period of time. And so he has to answer questions regarding the day of the Lord. And then he has to deal with certain problems that have developed in their corporate life in the church. Because that's the way it is. In fact, if the church didn't have problems, we wouldn't have the epistles we have today. God allowed churches to have problems so that we would learn how to deal with problems in our local church as well, because there's always an answer in the scripture for whatever is coming our way. Now, what are two major themes throughout this epistle? The first theme is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something Paul refers to in every chapter of the epistle. In fact, notice chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll pick it up in verse 9. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and notice, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That wrath to come specifically mentioned there is the wrath of the tribulation. He's saying every believer is delivered from that wrath. He mentions that because, again, the persecution was so intense that they were wondering, am I in the tribulation here? Wow. And there's a twofold emphasis concerning Christ's return mentioned in this epistle. One, a confident expectation of his return, and then the call to live in readiness in light of his imminent coming. There's always that call as well. Now the second theme revolves around the ministry of the local church and its life in the world. It's been called by many to be the model church, and as we study it, we'll see why. By God's grace, we can be a picture of this that we can appreciate in our own lives and even have an impact in the world around us. And so throughout this epistle, Paul balances the prophetic and the practical. Now, as we study this epistle, we can note that, generally speaking, the church is doing well. Paul was, for all practical purposes, thrilled with what was happening to the believers in this assembly. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 13 for a moment, as Paul expresses some positive things here. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing." What was important to Paul here that he thanked God without ceasing? "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now, is that a good reason to give thankfulness? Absolutely. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." In fact, dropping down to verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you in a short time, in presence but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Paul tried to get back, but Satan hindered him. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." Was Paul excited? Was he thankful for these believers? Did he love these believers tremendously? Absolutely. In fact, again, we saw it already in chapter 3 and verse 5. "For this reason I could no longer endure it. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." So concerned that the persecution would cause them to sell out Jesus Christ for an easy life. Now, is that an issue here in America? Absolutely. Absolutely. Notice in verse 9, though, he commends them again. "For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Isn't that amazing? What about chapter 4, verse 9? This is another positive commendation. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And you aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Notice chapter 5. Beginning verse 11. "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." This was a church that was into comforting one another and edifying one another. Now you can walk into churches today when that's the last thing going on. They're at each other's throats. They're complaining about this and that. They're competing with one another. They're tearing one another down. This church here were loving one another. They were comforting one another. They were edifying one another. And so this is why this is often called the model church, because the very truths that the Spirit of God puts an emphasis on and wants to reproduce in our thinking was actually taking place in Thessalonica. Pretty amazing, isn't it? In fact, how does he end in verse 26? "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." These verses make it apparent that this was a church that ignited the joy of the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is a letter of encouragement. It's also a letter of exhortation to people already living holy lives to excel even more. And this letter commends them. You know, even though Paul and Silas were only able to work in Thessalonica a short time, the congregation that was founded stood firm. And this becomes a great encouragement to a young church. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't issues, because if you look at chapter 4, in verse 1, we know there's issues. Finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. It's amazing what truth he taught them in the short time he was there. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And so I am looking forward to this, and looking forward to 2 Thessalonians as well, as that talks about in greater detail what we can expect after the rapture. But one thing that kind of hit me here is that just church started with a vision. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. See, it started because there were some men who, having been saved by the grace of God, did not see that salvation was an end in itself, but saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was worth serving for, worth living for, and if necessary, even dying for. You ever wondered how this local church began? You know, it began because there was a positive response, just like there was a positive response in Thessalonica. Actually, Tim and Cindy Polke, some 20 years ago, when at that point in time, Pastor Roxer had a radio program on WWJC. I don't even know if that station exists anymore, does it? I don't know. But he was on the radio for half an hour, I think 5 days a week, and Tim, who drives gas truck, heard the teaching, and he said, you know what, there's something different about this teaching. And so he called the church. And him and a group of a few others said, we want this. And so eventually people started driving up to Grand Rapids from Duluth to teach Bible studies, I think on a Friday night. And from there it grew to a Sunday morning service. And eventually I started going, and eventually I moved up here and the church began. But you know, if a church is going to begin and a church is going to grow, it takes one, a person with a vision. And I'm so thankful that Pastor Roxer had a vision. In fact, he's always had a tremendous vision to see people saved and grow. This is why there's ministries today in El Salvador, in Nicaragua, in Myanmar, in Africa. Churches have been planted in Minnesota, Wisconsin, because God rose up a man who had a vision. And as I thought about that even yesterday, I said, do we have a vision? Do we think of others? Do we want to see the gospel go forth from Grand Rapids? Would we ever plant a church someday? And what's going to happen when I die? Are we training men for the future? Do we have a vision? Do we realize that it's not about us, it's about the Lord and seeing his work go on and on so that more people can be reached for Christ? You know, when Paul later goes to Athens and he preaches the gospel at Athens, you know why a church wasn't started in Athens? Because the people in Athens didn't respond. That's why he went on to Corinth. And it's our job to preach the word of God to a lost and dying world. It's really never an issue of the will of God. Now, sometimes the when and the where are an issue with keeping with God preparing the hearts of people. As Paul wanted to go to Bithynia, and God says, no, I want you over here. But, you know, as the Lord's ambassadors, we're called to be part of promoting and spreading the glorious truths of the Word of God. And because people were willing to respond in Grand Rapids, a church was born. People were willing to respond in Thessalonica, and a church was born. So there's two sides of it. We got to be willing to give it out accurately, clearly, emphatically as God opens doors. And we got to pray that people respond. You know, what if God wanted to use you in a capacity similar to what we read here? Would you be willing? Would you be willing to share the gospel with your family? with your neighbor, with your coworker? I mean, what is it you're afraid of? Who cares if they think you're an idiot? They're going to hell. You know, God is using you to the degree that you're usable. He's always willing to use someone. He's looking for someone that is in a condition of heart and mind with a humble heart that says, can I use you here? Well, good. Since you're usable, I'm going to put you in a place because there's someone here that I want to save for all eternity. And so the growth of our church is predicated on our mouths and obviously the response of the hearts of those we talk to. But would you be willing to allow the Lord to expand your vision? Again, have you pondered recently the condition of those you rub elbows with? Are you willing to open your mouth and allow the Lord to use you for His glory? See, the good news here is that they were a young church, but they were responding to the truth. They were serving in love. They were doing it in the face of severe persecution. And doing it all, they were patiently waiting for the Lord's return. This is to characterize our church. We're to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be responding to Him in love and in the truth. And we are to do it in the face of whatever persecution might come. I trust that through the study of this that our focus can be narrowed. That we can see the value of living in light of eternity because Jesus could come back today. And so we got X amount of time to redeem for Him. Thankfully, Paul was willing. In fact, I love what he said to Paul when Paul went with knees knocking together Corinth. He says, don't be afraid of anything. I've got many people that I want to save in this city. Let's redeem the time, people, for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful again for an opportunity to look into the Word of God. We thank You for the truth it communicates and how You love us with an everlasting love. You've saved us by Your amazing grace and that You've got a plan for us to be used, both individually and corporately as a church. Help us to focus on things that matter, to have an eye on eternity, to be patiently waiting for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to receive us onto Himself, that where He is, we can be with Him forever. We just thank You for what we're going to read and study and learn here. I pray that You would use these things to impact our thinking so that not only is the time redeemed, but You are honored. And what a privilege it is to honor You. So we're thankful for Your grace. Thank You for the propitiatory work of the Savior. Thank You for the riches that are ours in Christ. May He be honored through all of this. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.